Bei dear brothers and sisters, oh, blessed are the eyes that see the living way to grasp the glorious prize of everlasting day. It was the psalmist who said that we're fearfully and we're wonderfully made. And God has given us the natural abilities of our senses, our sight, our hearing, our taste, etc., to interact with and to relate to the world around us. We tend to take these senses for granted. We take our eyesight for granted. And yet what a blessing it is to be able to see the natural world around us, the glories of the countryside, the mountains, the hills, the rivers, the forests, the glorious sunshine, and the dramatic sunsets. We've been blessed, haven't we, with the ability to see just the normal everyday activities that we perform each day. And yet it's perhaps only when we get a little bit older and when we begin to need to wear glasses or go for operations to remove cataracts or suffer from glaucoma or macular degeneration. Yes, we tend to take our senses and our eyesight for granted until we begin to lose them, which of course is a way of introducing us, isn't it, to the chapter of our reading this morning from John chapter 9. So let's turn to John chapter 9 and the miracle of the giving of the man born blind the ability of sight. What a lovely miracle this is that the Lord Jesus performed, and such a significant miracle, as it turns out. John chapter 9, happily, is divided into seven sections, and that's surely got to be significant, hasn't it? It starts in verse 1 to verse 7 with the actual healing of the blind man. He's described to us and how the Lord Jesus went about to heal him. Section 2 starts in verse 8, where the man is immediately questioned by his neighbours, who then report the miracle to the authorities. Part 3 is verse 13, where in come the opposition, the Pharisees, who start to question him. Question isn't really a strong enough word. They began to interrogate him because they were unwilling, even from the start, to accept the miracle. I may be wrong, but I wonder if they perhaps hoped that this man had a twin, and twins attempted to trick everybody, aren't they, when perhaps we think we're speaking to one twin and it turns out to be the other twin and they played a trick on us. Perhaps this man born blind had a twin brother who could see, and they swapped each other, as it were, and were able to trick the people into thinking that a miracle had been performed. If only the Pharisees could find an explanation to dismiss the authenticity of this miracle. And so, part 4, verse 18, the Pharisees send for the parents. Is this your son? They ask the parents. And the parents don't want to get involved, because to admit the miracle would be to invite being cast out of their society for fear of the authorities. "Ask him," they say. Part 5, verse 24. And they come again, interrogating the man. And it's getting more heated and more animated, isn't it? This interrogation of this man born blind. You'd think they'd be really pleased, wouldn't you? You'd think they'd be overjoyed that a man born blind had been given his sight. There isn't an ounce of sympathy for this man. They want, in fact, now to get rid of him out of their society. And then the Lord Jesus, part 6, verse 35, finds the man. And the man gives this lovely confession that he believes in the Son of God and he worships him. And then part 7 brings us really to the climax of the chapter and the reason or reasons for this miracle. For the Lord Jesus declares that, yes, he came to give those who were blind the ability to see, and what a blessing it was for that man. But there's the other side of the coin. What was a blessing is also a means of judgment. Yes, it's a judgment on those who don't want to see. And it's they who end up blind. What a judgment out of all that blessing that could have been theirs. Now, there are so many parts of this miracle that are worthy of extra study that we haven't time in this short exhortation to look at all the parts of this chapter. For example, why send the man to the pool of Siloam? That's a lovely one to think about afterwards. Why send him to the pool of Siloam? Another aspect that we haven't time to think about, why perform this miracle on the Sabbath day? The Lord Jesus could have performed it on any day, but he performed it on the Sabbath day. Why? That's a good question for us to think about and meditate on, but we haven't time to look into that. But what we will spend a few minutes thinking about is, why did the Lord Jesus make clay to anoint the eyes of the blind man? Look at verse 6 of John 9. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Now, that's so odd, isn't it? That you've got to stop and say, well, why? Why did he do such an odd thing? And one suggestion, and it isn't the only one, as we're going to see, one suggestion that is made is that the Lord Jesus was really showing that he had the ability to complete the work of creation. For he was the start of the new creation. He had come to give light to the world. As his father had made Adam, our first father, initially from the dust, the clay of the earth, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So now the Lord Jesus, as it were, is completing this creation by creating the eyes of this man born blind. He anointed, he spread the clay where the eyes should have been. That's one suggestion why he did this rather unusual act. It sounds an attractive idea, but did he really need to use clay? A word would have been sufficient, wouldn't it? Speak the word. That's all he needed to do. But he doesn't. He makes clay. He anoints the eyes. He daubs the eyes of the man born blind and sends him to wash off the clay at the pool of Siloam. Why? It's such an interesting thing to meditate on and think about. Maybe it was helping the blind man to trust him because there was something tangible, as it were. Some people like to get hold of something in order to believe it. And there are examples of that in the New Testament. Others are happy, just speak the word only, Lord, and they will believe. But maybe this man needed a little bit more to aid his faith and trust. We'll come back to this point in a few moments' time. But now I want to get us to think of the way that the Lord Jesus is making us think about his actions. And he's wanting us to think about this miracle, not just in terms of, well, isn't that a nice thing to do? Isn't that lovely that a man who has this ability gives sight to the blind? That would have been nice indeed, wouldn't it? A man with the power to be able to heal. And that could have been the end then, couldn't it? That was all that the Lord Jesus wanted to do. But it wasn't, was it? For there were lessons to be learned, as we've said, behind this miracle. And we're going to leave John chapter 9 just for a moment now and put a marker in it because we'll come back to it. We're going to look at a set of verses in the prophecy of Isaiah that I think have a bearing on the actions of the Lord Jesus. And I'm going to ask you to come to Isaiah chapter 29 because I want us to think of the suggestion that this man, the blind man, represents, stands for the nation of Israel, first of all. And then he really stands for us all. He represents us. He's a man who, as it were, we can see ourselves in and what the Lord Jesus did for him in giving him sight. Have you come to Isaiah chapter 29? And I want us to look at verse 18. Because I think here we've got a very good explanation for the start of this miracle, that the Lord Jesus was not just simply wanting to be, as it were, a doctor that we might go to help us to see better, naturally speaking. The Lord had a more important task and job to do in these miracles. Look at verse 18 of Isaiah chapter 29, verse 18 of Isaiah 29. And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Now, if you've seen these verses before, you'll know this next point that I'm going to make. Because the Lord Jesus wasn't just, as it were, being a good person helping other people, blind people, that they might see. He was really teaching all of us, and the nation of Israel first of all, that in giving sight or the ability to hear, he wanted them to see something and to hear something as a result of his coming. Look at verse 18 again. In that day shall the deaf hear. Hear what? Hear the words of the book. This book that we're holding on our laps. Before we were deaf, and we need our ears opening to hear God's word. Are we listening to God's word? Carry on, verse 18. And the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The people that sat in darkness have seen a great light. When the Lord Jesus came, it was as though the light was turned on. Their eyes should have been opened to the Lord Jesus, that they might see out of darkness and out of obscurity. Verse 19, the meek also shall increase their joy. But it doesn't stop there, does it? The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord. And the poor among men shall rejoice. Yes, but more than just rejoice, they're going to rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Can you see the lesson behind this verse? The miracles of the Lord Jesus were not just simply doing good works, full stop. They were to indicate that all of us, the nation of Israel, first of all, and all of us are blind and deaf until the Lord Jesus comes to open our eyes, and the Word of God is a closed book until we open it and open our eyes to read it for ourselves. If we don't open our eyes and have our eyes open to God's Word, we're in darkness and we do not know where we're going. Turn now to Isaiah chapter 42, and here's the evidence for suggesting that, in fact, Israel were blind and needed their eyes opening. Isaiah 42, and come to verse 18. In Isaiah 42, this is in a section of the prophecy where there is the message about the servant of the Lord. And there are two servants in this section. One is the nation of Israel, and the other servant is the Lord Jesus himself. The first servant is described in verse 18 of Isaiah 42. It's God's national servant, Israel. Verse 18 of Isaiah 42, hear ye deaf, and look ye blind, that ye may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? It's a bit unusual, isn't it? Who is blind as he that is perfect? Well, that's got to be an ironic statement, hasn't it? They thought they were perfect. They had a false assessment of themselves. They were self-righteous rather than placing their trust in the righteousness which is from God through the Lord Jesus. And they were blind and they were deaf. And God sent his Son that their eyes and their ears may be open. That's why the Lord Jesus performed these miracles time and time again, in order to encourage the people to think, yes, we've got to open our eyes, we've got to open our ears to what God is saying. Go to Isaiah 43 and verse 8, a similar verse, chapter 43 and verse 8. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes, and the deaf that have ears. Verse 10, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. Verse 11, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no saviour. No good looking for anybody else to save us. Only God, through the Lord Jesus, his Son, whom he sent, is our means of salvation. So, sadly, Israel were blind to the fact that God was their saviour, just as Israel today is blind to this fact and are putting their trust not in the, as it were, Old Testament idols, but in the 21st century idols of science and technology and finance and their own power, their own army, their own ability. Israel is trusting in themselves, and they're going to experience a great fall. Now come to Isaiah 44 and see what develops now in this aspect of Israel being God's servant, but sadly blind to their responsibilities. Isaiah 44 and verse 18. And this brings us to a lovely connection with John 9. Isaiah 44 and verse 18. They, Israel, have not known nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. Now, it could be that in your margin for the expression he hath shut their eyes, you might see the word daub. Daub. It means to plaster over. It means to overlay something. To plaster, we might use in the expression of plastering a wall, overlaying it with plaster. Or we've just read of Solomon's temple being overlaid with gold. It's covering over something. And who's doing the covering over? Well, the verse says it's the Lord. The Lord hath daubed their eyes, hath smeared, as it were, plaster over their eyes that they cannot see. Can you see the connection with John 9 and what the Lord Jesus did? Why would he do such a thing? And why does it say that God daubed or covered the eyes of his people Israel that they couldn't see? Well, it brings us back to what we were saying, that what could have been a blessing to his people had another side of the coin, that if you choose not to receive the blessing, then the other side of the coin is that you bring a judgment on yourself. This chapter in Isaiah 44 is all about making man-made idols. A man cuts a tree down in the forest. He chops the branch, he chops the stem of the tree in half. Half of it, he makes an idol. And he bows down and worships it. And he says, please save me to this piece of wood. What a ridiculous thing to do, that a piece of wood has the ability to save us. But there are consequences for choosing to bow down to man-made idols, because you could put eyes in that idol, in that piece of wood, but it'll never see. You could carve ears in the piece of wood, but that piece of wood isn't going to hear you. You could carve a mouth in that piece of wood, but that piece of wood isn't going to say anything to you. But the consequence of your actions, says the scripture, is you will become just like that dumb, deaf, and blind idol. What you make, you will become like. And if you make a worthless idol, then you will become blind, deaf, and dumb. And it's as though God is giving you a helping hand as a judgment on your foolish decision to make a god out of a piece of wood and bow down and worship it. And then use the other part of the wood to cook your evening meal. Can't you see, says Isaiah, that there's a lie somewhere there and you're swallowing it? So come back to John 9, and this may be another alternative explanation why the Lord Jesus put clay on the eyes of the blind man, because he was telling his people that that is exactly what you have been doing to yourselves in turning away from God. Now, okay, the Pharisees didn't bow down and worship gods of wood and stone, but they bow down to money. They love money, it says in Luke 16. And these Pharisees loved public acclamation, the fame of the crowd. They loved people to see them. They loved, as it were, self-righteousness. And they made, as it were, a god of themselves. And that has its consequences. It's as though they were daubing clay on their eyes that they couldn't see. They thought they could see, but they refused to see the evidence and became blind. Come to the end of the chapter. As we said, this is the conclusion, this is the climax. Verse 39, for judgment I am come into this world, they which see not might see, and they which see or think they can or refuse to look at the evidence and accept it, they will end up blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, if you were blind, you should have no sin. But now ye say, we see. Therefore your sin remaineth. You've been putting clay all over your eyes. You can't see. You don't want to see. And this is what will happen. It's you who have ended up blind. So during this chapter, we've got the blind man who is going in one direction, and we've got the Pharisees who are going in the completely opposite direction. Just see how the blind man is going in a positive direction. If we look at, let me just find this set of verses. The blind man gained his sight, and then he gained greater insight into the work of the Lord Jesus. He gained his natural sight, but he gained more than that. He got more than that because he had now a developing insight or understanding of who he was talking about. First of all, he doesn't know Jesus, does he? He doesn't know where he is. He doesn't know where he's come from. But look at verse 11. He knows that he's called Jesus, which means God will save. But he doesn't really know much else. Then look at verse 17. He now declares that this man, Jesus, must be a prophet. And then in verse 33, he says he must have come from God. Can you see how he's going in a positive direction? This is a man who is gaining insight and understanding more than just natural sight, until eventually, verse 37 and 38, he finally confesses that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God and his Lord. And it wasn't an easy confession, because he was cast out of their society. And there was strong and severe implications for doing that. But the man is going in the right direction. Now, look at the Pharisees. They're going in the opposite direction. They don't want to accept that the Lord Jesus is from God, verse 16. They say he's a sinner, and they deny the miracle, verse 24. They don't know where he's from. They don't accept his teaching or his authority, verse 29. And they eject the man from their midst, and in so doing, they reject the Lord Jesus, verse 34. And so finally, at the end of the chapter, who is blind? Who remains in sin? It's the Pharisees. And both parties have been going in opposite direction. What an exhortation, my dear brothers and sisters, to us all this morning. Which direction are we going in? May it be going in the direction of the Lord Jesus, with increasing our understanding and our insight into these things. But we need now to bring our thoughts to a conclusion. So I'm going to ask you to come back to Isaiah again. I should have asked you to keep a marker in Isaiah, because I want to come to Isaiah 42, where we initially started by looking at Israel as God's blind servant and the lessons for us. We are blind until the blessing of Almighty God gives us sight and insight into his plan and purpose by reading God's word. Well, Isaiah 42 brings us now to focus our attention on the Lord Jesus as we prepare to eat bread and drink wine in memory of the Lord Jesus. We said in Isaiah 42 that there were two servants, one the national servant of God, the blind, the deaf, the nation, but the other is the Lord Jesus himself. Look at Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold. It's the Lord Jesus now. Mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he hath set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. And we're living in the isles, the British Isles, far away from Israel. We were far away as Gentiles, weren't we? Far away from the promises that God had made initially to his people. But through the grace and mercy of God, our eyes have been opened. We've been able to see his plan and his purpose by reading his word. And then come to verse 6. Sorry, we'll go to verse 7, beg your pardon, first of all. This is what the Lord Jesus will do. He will open the blind eyes to bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Well, that doesn't mean he rescued prisoners from a Roman jail, does it? His own cousin languished in a Herod's jail and died there. But the Lord Jesus has done verse 7 and is still doing it, opening the eyes of the blind and bringing out the prisoners from the prison house of sin and death. The Lord Jesus is active today as we read these words and pray for a blessing that our eyes may be opened and our sins forgiven. But at what cost? Well, verse 6, and this is what we remember in the bread and wine. I, the Lord, have called thee, his righteous servant, the Lord Jesus, in righteousness. And God says to the Lord Jesus, he will hold his hand and will keep him and give him for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. What a blessing to us today, my dear brothers and sisters, that light has come into our lives, our eyes have been opened. And when we look at the bread and the wine on the table before us, may our eyes see at what cost we have been granted deliverance from darkness and release from the prison house of sin and eventual death and mortality when the Lord Jesus returns. And the cost is there in that verse 6, and it's the word covenant. Because a covenant involves a sacrifice. In the days of Moses, it was the sacrifice of an animal. The blood of the covenant was sprinkled on the people, Exodus 24. And today, we remember the new covenant, the blood of the new covenant, the lifeblood of the Lord Jesus, who laid down his life that we might have life and the forgiveness of sins, and our eyes open to the glorious plan and purpose of Almighty God, that all of us now, with our heads bowed before him in worship, in his mercy and grace, may be granted a place in that kingdom when the Lord Jesus returns. Let's not put anything else in the place of God. Because if we put anything else in the place of God in our lives, it's as though we're taking the dust, the clay of the earth, and putting it all over our face so that we can't see clearly. We've got to go to the pool of Siloam, to the one who was sent, and wash that mud off that we might see clearly. And then seek to follow the Lord Jesus in the way to that kingdom. Thank you.